Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. We started a new series last week and we made it through one whole sentence. It was fantastic. Verse 1, verse 2, Peter's greeting and he's laying out his topic and he rolls it all together, and that's what we talked about. In his topic sentence, the theme of his letter, which he wrote to believers in what we would call Turkey, in Asia Minor, is all about obedience. He's writing in the mid-60s, AD obviously, a time in which the persecution of believers in the world was beginning to pick up steam. And he's telling us, he's telling them, but by extension, he's saying to us, the key to living in this world which fears us, which rejects us, which does nothing to make it easy for us, is to understand why we're here. And the reason we're here, we just sang it, in fact, it's not to fulfill our own plans and purposes. We're here for obedience. We're here for God's plans. We're here to obey God. And this is something that Peter obviously learned the hard way. How many of you would say that Peter's one of your favorite guys in Scripture? A bunch of us. I like Peter too. He's the most named person in the Gospels other than Jesus. Other than Jesus, no one speaks in the Gospels as often as Peter, and Jesus speaks to Peter more than he speaks to anybody else. But I don't think we like Peter just because he shows up a lot. I think we like Peter because we can relate to him a little bit. At least I can. Peter makes a career out of learning things the hard way. David Guzik points out, Jesus rebukes Peter more than he rebukes anyone else. And Peter's the only guy that rebukes Jesus. Peter declares Jesus more boldly and more accurately than anybody. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Jesus says, you're the Christ. Jesus says, yeah, right on. Peter declares Jesus more articulately, but he also denies Jesus more forcefully than anyone. Jesus has, if you track it down, more good things to say about Peter than anybody else, but Peter's also the only guy Jesus refers to as Satan. Peter's a little bit like the nursery rhyme. When he's good, he's very, very good, and when he's bad, he's just horrid. But through all of these experiences, Peter grows, and through God's grace poured out at the cross, through God's Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, Peter figures out a few things, more than a few things, really. But chief among the things that Peter figures out is how we can see God's grace and peace multiplied in and through our lives. The answer, one word, obey. And he's going to spend the rest of this letter talking to us about what that means. How do we obey? What does it mean to obey? Who do we obey is obvious. But especially how obeying God is supposed to help us endure our time living as exiles and refugees in this world. Today we're going to continue in chapter 1, and Peter's going to give us our first lesson. We're going to take a slightly bigger bite this morning. We'll go 10 verses. And in these 10 verses, he's going to tell us the first thing we can do in obeying God. And the first thing that he has for us, he's going to say, hey guys, you know what? Set the bar just a little higher. Our goal, he's going to tell us, as we sojourn through this life, shouldn't be just to endure this world or survive this world. Peter's going to tell us our goal should be to rejoice even in this world. And if that sounds like crazy talk to you this morning, Peter wants you to know you've come to the right place. He's just gotten done with his greeting. He says, I'm Peter in verse 1, and I'm writing to the church, verse 2, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel in about as few words as you're ever going to see it. That's the story of how we're saved. And Peter's so excited just talking about it. Verse 3, he goes right into praise. He just busts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read a phrase like blessed be or blessed are, and we go straight, we think Sermon of the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit and like that. Except this isn't that. This is different. Actually a different word in the Greek. Comes across the same in the English, but it's different because think about it. God doesn't need Peter's blessing. God's the source of blessing. And Peter says, yeah, I know. And even just thinking about it, Peter's saying, yeah, he's the source of blessing. Praise be to God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's awesome. Peter's practicing what he's about to preach here a little bit. He's rejoicing. Because think about it, Peter says, God still, verse 3, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us according to a living hope Begotten us again is a weird phrase, only not really. We're used to saying the same thing, but from our point of view. We're used to saying, because of God's mercy, we're what? Born again. Exact same idea, except Peter is emphasizing it's God who makes that possible. It's God who did it. It's God who brought spiritual life to you and I who are spiritually dead. And there's reason to rejoice, number one. Peter's going to say, hey, we should be in this world even now rejoicing. First reason, because we're alive. Reason to rejoice, number two, if you're keeping track, is we're alive when we didn't deserve to be. Charles Spurgeon points out, if all of God's attributes got a voice in our salvation, we'd be toast. Because holiness would reject us. Justice would condemn us, power would crush us, wrath would destroy us, and truth would stand by and say, yeah, you got it right, nuke them. God's mercy alone says, hey, let's find a way to make this work. Let's find a way to save a bunch of wretched sinners. Not because we deserve it, because God's mercy allows it. Now, that doesn't mean that God's other attributes fall silent, because God can't deny himself. God's abundant mercy says, hey, we need to find a way not to destroy these guys. But God's justice, his wrath, his truth, all say that's fine, but you can't ignore us in the process. Go on a vacation later this summer. Family tradition, if your name is Farrell, is you play putt-putt golf when you're on vacation. It's just who we are. I remember when Michaela was little, we were doing the miniature golf thing, and she was so small that she had one of those little hockey sticks they give the real small kids. Not even the golf club, but the one with the face that's like bigger than my hand, so you can't miss. Well, my wife decides to teach her what a mulligan is, because my wife also has abundant mercy. And if you don't play golf, a mulligan, at least in a friendly game, is a do-over. And usually you agree, okay, everyone gets one mulligan per round. 18 holes, you get one do-over, like, you know, when you slice it and it, instead of going in the hole, it hits the guy on the next green. I didn't really do that. Okay, I did. When Michaela was little, Anne's teaching her this, she liked mulligans a lot. I mean, who doesn't? But she likes it to the point where any ball that didn't go in the hole, that was a mulligan. Hey, that's my mulligan. I need a mulligan. Give me a mulligan. I'm going to take my mulligan. And my wife would try to tell her, no, it's only one. And she said, yeah, it's only one until the next one. How great would it be if the world actually worked that way? But it doesn't. And the universe doesn't work that way. No free do-overs. We were born into sin, and we quickly proved it. How? By sinning. Even before we could hold a golf club, we were already defying God. We had no hope. The only future we had to look forward to was death, because there's no free mulligan in God's kingdom. Sin means to miss the mark. It's actually an archery term, not a golfing term, but it's the same idea. Miss the mark, miss the hole. When we sin against God, that comes at a cost. The wages of sin are death. And there's no do-over button. But God, in his abundant mercy, sent his Son to pay the price, to die in our place. God poured all his judgment out on Jesus so he could pour all his abundant mercy out on us. Mercy says we got to save these people. Justice says I've got to be satisfied. God says, okay, Jesus, you go satisfy justice so that I can do what mercy is demanding. It's not a mulligan. It's not a free pass. It's not a do-over. It's our debt paid in full. And how do we know it was paid in full? Because Jesus rose again. You might know, or maybe you don't, we have a new playground arriving in a few weeks. We're going to take out that wooden structure close to the building and replace it with something of the same kind of construction as the one we installed last summer, something a little bit more durable. I spoke to the playground people the other day, and I said, hey, have you started manufacturing this yet? And they said, no. I said, oh, come on. And they said, we're waiting for the check to clear the bank. Apparently, they've had bad experiences with churches. Sadly, you hear that a lot. But how do we know if the check that Jesus wrote at the cross, so to speak, how do we know that check cleared the bank? How do we know the payment that he made on our behalf was accepted? How can we be sure our sin is really paid for? We know because Jesus rose again. We're born again, Peter says in verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection proves that his death satisfied the demands of God's holiness and justice and truth and wrath. One of the last things Jesus says on the cross, paid in full. And Jesus rising again through the power of the Holy Spirit is God saying, amen. Yes, indeed, paid in full. And so we're born again, still verse 3, to a living hope. Jesus is alive. And because we know that, we know we're alive with him and always will be. What did we read just a few weeks ago in Revelation? God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there shall be no more death. Why? Because Jesus has dealt with it forever. We're his. When the playground gets here, it's ours. In fact, it's already ours. We prepaid so that they'd waive the shipping cost. So the people manufacturing it have to deliver it. And once they deliver it, they can't take it back. We've paid for it. It's our property. Just like we're God's property, he's paid for us. At the cross, he overcame sin and death for anyone willing to believe that he did. And today, he's our living hope. He's our living reminder that we are his forever. And now instead of eternal death, verse 4, we look forward to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. What's that all about? It's reason to rejoice, number 3. Because of what Jesus has done in the past, justifying us at the cross, he's made it just as if we've never sinned. That's what justify means. Now we get to look forward to what he will do in the future when we join him in heaven and share in his glory. Because part of what happened at the cross, part of what Jesus paid for, is the opportunity for you and I to be joint heirs with him. Romans 8:17, everything the Father gives Jesus, now he also gives to you and to me, including dwelling in the presence of God in his glory. We read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, we spent some time in Revelation talking about crowns and rewards. We talked about those things because the Bible talks about those things. But our inheritance, our real reward, is God himself. The thing that's going to make heaven heaven is the presence of God. And Peter trying to talk about it, it's funny because it's kind of like when John, if you remember, was trying to talk about the New Jerusalem. Words failed him. Couldn't even describe it. And Peter similarly struggles to describe what God's glory is like. In fact, he doesn't even make the attempt. He settles for describing what it isn't. God's glory, it's so amazing. It's not corruptible. Nothing's gonna crack or corrode it. Nothing's gonna ruin it for us. And it's not defiled. It's perfect and it always will be. And it's not gonna fade away. It's never gonna change. It's never gonna decrease in beauty or value. All of which makes our heavenly inheritance something pretty special, something very different than earthly inheritance. When my father died, he didn't leave me very much, but one day my brother called and he said, hey, you want dad's sweaters? I'm a sweater guy, or at least before I moved to Kansas, I was. not sweaters like, you know, Bill Cosby sweaters, but sweaters like in the winter, I like to keep the house around 62 degrees and put a sweater on. I'm the guy who likes to sleep in a cold room and throw an extra blanket on. That's just me. My brother would keep, you know, he likes to keep his house 80 degrees in January and walk around in shorts and a t-shirt. So my brother's looking through my dad's stuff. He comes across these sweaters. He says, I'm never going to wear these. He calls me and says, do you want them? And I thought about it and I remembered, you know, my dad had been to Ireland a few times in his last few years of his life. And he'd come back with these really amazing hand-woven wool sweaters. And I said, yeah, sure. Well, a week or two later, I get these two ginormous boxes, and you want to guess what was in them? Well, you'd think sweaters, but my inheritance, when it arrived, was full of holes, because the moths had gotten into them. Some were magically child-sized, because someone thought it would be a good idea to put them in the dryer. And some of these, you know, really, you know, nice hand-dyed yarn were now camo because they were washed in hot water. Point is, all of them were worthless, because that's what happens to earthly inheritance. It gets corrupted and defiled and faded. That's what happened to my earthly treasure. That's what happens to all earthly treasure sooner or later. Eventually, it's all going to burn. But the inheritance Peter is talking about, verse 4, the inheritance that Jesus arranged, that he purchased for us, that's reserved in heaven for us. There's reason to rejoice, number 4. Because that word reserved is a military term. That word reserved means it's guarded, it's protected, it's locked up like in a vault. Now, if those sweaters had been reserved for me, someone would have put them in a cedar chest where moths and people who don't know how to take care of wool couldn't get at them. They weren't, obviously, but our inheritance, our heavenly inheritance, is reserved. It's guarded in heaven where no one and nothing can touch it. Now, the logical question for some of Peter's readers would be, well, what if I can't get to my inheritance? What if I don't make it to heaven? Because some of his readers were Jews living in Asia Minor, and as soon as Peter said inheritance, what would go through their mind is, yeah, I've got an inheritance back in Israel, but I don't know if I'm ever going to see it. I have a portion of my family's land, and my name is on the deed, except I've been driven out of the land, and who knows if I'll ever be able to claim it. Peter says, yeah, this isn't like that. Because reason to rejoice, number 5, not only is our inheritance kept for us, but we are kept for our inheritance. And just like reserved is a military term, so is kept here. It means guarded or shielded. How? Verse 5, by the power of God through faith for salvation. In other words, we don't have to keep ourselves. If we've accepted Jesus, it's no longer our responsibility to get ourselves to heaven. There's nothing else we have to do or say or be. Jesus says, my job now. VBS this week, there was one point where one young boy needed to go to the restroom, and I looked down, and there's all kinds of activity going in the hall, and people going back and forth, and food and stuff getting moved, and people I didn't know. And I said, okay, hey, here, hold my hand. We're going to go, but hold my hand. Except when he reached out, I held his hand. What's the difference? Well, if he's holding my hand, then us staying connected depends on him. Way too much craziness going on. I held his hand because I wanted the connection to depend on me. And here's the thing. Scripture says again and again and again, Old Testament and New Testament both, that God holds us in his righteous right hand. So I don't have to worry about keeping myself saved. I don't have to worry about sinning and losing my grip on God. God says, I've got you. Now, can I possibly pry God's fingers off? Is it possible for me to knowingly, deliberately break his grip? I'm not prepared to say it's impossible, because Scripture tells us God has a pretty high view of our free will. It's an argument for a different morning. I'm not sure, if you want to know where I stand, I'm not sure God is going to force anyone into heaven who knows what heaven is and knowingly decides not to go there. But see, I don't think that's what Peter's talking about. I think what Peter is saying, God rescued us, and God's going to keep us rescued. God saved us, and he's going to keep us saved. For how long? Verse 5, until Jesus is revealed, until we're joined with him in the last time. Everything we've been talking about in the book of Revelation, everything Paul talks about in Philippians. I'm confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that's why I'm rejoicing, Peter says in verse 6. And that's why you guys should be rejoicing, he says to us. He's not giving us a new reason here. He's sort of summarizing everything he said so far. He's telling us that we should be rejoicing. I mean, he's pretty much assuming that we are rejoicing. Why? Because of the living hope that we have. The risen Christ who tells us heaven isn't a pipe dream. It's a sure thing. This isn't a fairy tale. This is our reality already in progress. And no matter what comes against us, whether it comes from the world, whether it comes from Satan, whether it arises out of our own flesh, it's not going to change God's promises to us. We're a kept people looking forward to a kept inheritance. And that assurance, Peter is saying, that should be what we hold on to. That should be enough to keep us going. That should be enough to keep us rejoicing even when the heavy stuff is coming down. Because it's gonna. Verse 6, in this, meaning this hope, these promises, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's a messy English sentence, but here's how the New Living Translation renders it. NLT says, be truly glad. There's wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. Either translation, it kind of comes down to the same thing. Peter's being real. Peter's not blowing sunshine at us. He's not pretending that this world isn't hard and sad and painful an awful lot of the time. In fact, when he says grieved, New King James, that's the same word in Matthew 26 that describes Jesus headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, except there it's translated sorrowful and deeply distressed. Also the same word when Jesus is praying in the garden in Luke 22 that describes Jesus being in agony. Peter's not beating around the bush. He's saying, yeah, this is hard. Real stuff happens to real people in this world, even to Christians. Sometimes especially to Christians. And you know, Peter's audience in the first century didn't need to be told. I don't think anyone in this room needs to be told that. But I like that Peter's not ducking it. He's not downplaying it. Jesus said, in this world you will have trials. His brother James said the same thing. Paul said the same thing. Author of Hebrews said the same thing. And Peter's not arguing with any of them. He's agreeing with all of them. He's saying, hey, in this world we're going to take our hits. Not only by trials, but he says by various trials, literally trials of many colors. All kinds of stuff is going to happen. And sometimes it seems like it happens all at once. We've got a dog named Simba that some of you have met. We got Simba because her owner collapsed standing in line at a deli, younger than I was, had a massive coronary, was dead before he hit the floor. Family sole provider, ran a landscaping business. He wasn't even buried. Literally, the IRS is on them wanting to see 3 years of financial records. The wife is trying to find the financial records. The brother is saying that he's taking over. Meanwhile, the daughter has health issues. The son has sin issues. Taking the dog was just the sort of the least we could do to help them simplify their lives because everything was happening and it was happening all at once. But that's the world. Aren't there times when it all seems to hit all at once from every side, and then it just keeps on coming? Question, what's the thought that goes through your mind? What's the thing you wonder about when you hit a season like that? Why? The family that we got the dog from, the family asked me that question. Why is this happening to us? My answer was the same as my answer is anytime anybody asks that question. I wish I knew, but I don't. I don't know. Now, I know some reasons that trials happen. Scripture tells us sometimes trials happen to chasten us. Sometimes they happen to prepare us for what's around the corner. Sometimes they happen to redirect us and get us away from something that would be even bigger. A lot of reasons for trials given in Scripture, but any given trial at any given time, we can't really say. And Job found out when his friends, when his family tried to tell him why his trials were happening, he found out that trying to ascertain why things are happening is foolish and cruel because we don't really know. But explaining why stuff happens, that's not what Peter's up to. Any more than that's what Job undertakes. Peter's just saying, yeah, life happens. Bad things happen to nice people. But the fact that they do, and the reason Peter brings this up, the fact that they do does nothing to negate what Peter's already said. Yes, trials happen, but we can rejoice anyway, and we should. We talked about paradoxes last week. And one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life, bigger even than the fact that the Bible teaches free will and predestination are both true simultaneously, an even bigger paradox for you and I as believers is the fact that we can use the word rejoice and trial in the same sentence. Because we know how the story ends. I've used this illustration before, but I really like it, so I'm going to use it again. My daughter's been getting into Star Trek. And if you don't know the show, it doesn't matter. three main characters, Kirk, Spock, and McCoy, in every episode they get into some kind of jackpot. And sometimes it's cheese. Sometimes they actually do a good job of ratcheting up the tension. Well, one particular episode had my daughter gripped. Somebody asked me what it was. It was Balance of Terror, and you're a geek for asking. But one particular episode had my daughter gripped. It looked like the Romulans were going to win, and she's got the blanket up, and she's saying, "Dad, I don't want to watch." And then she says, "Wait, what season is this episode?" I said, "It's season one. Why?" And all of a sudden, the blanket's back down. She's back. She's relaxing. I said, "What happened?" She said, "All those characters show up in season two. This is going to be fine." We know in our final season, we show up with Jesus in heaven. Yes, things are hairy now. They can be incredibly painful now. But 2 Corinthians 4:17, now is just a moment. Glory is for forever. Now, the unsaved don't have that promise. When the credits roll for their final season, their names are going to be missing. Their promise isn't eternity with God's glory. Their promise, 2 Thessalonians 1, is eternal destruction from God's glory. But isn't it strange? We're nodding. We say, "Yes, Patrick, we're familiar with that. This isn't new information." Aren't there still times that we're tempted to trade? Aren't there times that we're like Esau and say, "I don't care about my inheritance. I'm hungry today. You can have my inheritance. I just need soup." Or the man John Corson talks about shows up at the airport planning to fly to New York. As he's checking in, the agent checking him in says, "By the way, sir, big storms today all over the country. The pilot's going to do his best to fly around, but there's still going to be a lot of turbulence, and the detour means you're going to arrive late. And even with the detour around, there's still going to be a ton of turbulence. We won't be able to serve any drinks or meals on this flight, and actually people who just took that flight arrived with broken arms and broken legs. It's a bad day to fly." The man says, "I'm not sure I like the sound of that." He walks over to the next ticket counter and says, "By any chance, do you have tickets to New York?" And the woman says, "Well, yes, we do. We've got a lot of empty seats. In fact, I'll sell you one for half price, and you can have empty seats on either side of you so you can stretch out." He says, "Well, that sounds pretty good. What's the flight going to be like?" She said, "I can guarantee a smooth ride. We've got some routing that takes us all around the storms, and it'll get you there early. And by the way, do you know that we serve gourmet meals and coach?" He's pulling out his credit card. He's getting ready to trade. Except what's the catch? She says, "Well, I'm not supposed to tell you this, but the reason that we're selling tickets at half price is the landing gear on this plane is broken." they're already laying down foam at JFK because we're pretty sure you're going to crash. What would you rather have? The smooth flight or the safe landing? I'll be honest, there are times that this world is so much the way it is, I tell myself, "I don't care about the landing, just make the turbulence stop. I don't care if the plane crashes, just get me out of this storm." The reality, though, is that God doesn't make it that easy. Praise God, He's not going to let us off the plane in a moment of panic. He's not going to let us casually trade our inheritance for a bowl of soup. And if we keep our reasons to rejoice in mind, Peter says, verse 6, we won't be tempted as much or as often to try to trade a smooth flight for a safe landing. Because if we keep our reasons to rejoice in mind, even in the middle of the storm, we'll be focused on what it's going to be like when we touch down. Now here's the question Peter knows is coming. Why not just eliminate the storms altogether? God's God, He could do it. It's not like He couldn't give us both a smooth flight and a safe landing. And yeah, He could, but He doesn't. Why not? Is He punishing us? Is this somehow He gets His jollies messing with us? No, verse 7, God allows trials that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ Jesus. Trials do three things, Peter says. One, they prove the reality of our faith to us. America's Cup yacht racing. When a crew gets a new boat, first thing they do, or one of the first things they do, they go out in bad weather. And they push and they push and they push and they push, and eventually they roll it. Eventually, they turn a boat sideways. But what do they learn in the process? They learn they can trust the boat a whole lot more than they thought they could. They realize that the boat's limits are designed and they can stretch more than they imagined possible. It's storms that prove the limits of the boat. Anyone can sail in good, clear, calm conditions, but if that's all you ever do, in the back of your mind, aren't you going to be wondering, I wonder if this is going to hold together when the storm comes? God shows us that we will hold together in Him when the storms come. And the reality is they're going to come. God could do away with the storms of the world, but that would mean doing away with the world. As long as this world is this world, there are going to be storms. Why? This world is fallen. One of the functions of the curse, we're going to have storms. Literal storms, I mean, that's where weather comes from. But also relational storms, financial storms, physical, psychological, emotional storms. This world is fallen, and the people in it are fallen. People who don't know Jesus are going to cause storms. Even you and I who do know Jesus, we're not walking in the Spirit every moment of every day. We still wrestle with that old nature, and from time to time, we're the ones causing storms. Yeah, eventually God is going to end this world. We just read about it a few weeks ago. And when He does, He'll do away with every storm from every source. But not yet. Not yet, because He wants to rescue more people from this world first. And in the meantime, He uses the storms of this world to prove to us, you and I, the church, to prove to us, the people that He's left in the world, to rescue the people of the world, that we can depend on Him in the world. Yes, the ride might be rough, but He will see us through if we put our trust in Him. He uses storms to prove the reality of our faith. Second thing He uses storms, trials. I'm using the words interchangeably. The second reason He lets the hard stuff happen is to purify our faith. Verse 7, God compared our faith to gold. In fact, He said it's even more precious than gold. But He compares them. He says they're both tested by fire. What does that mean? How is gold tested? Well, it's heated up until it's a molten liquid, and all of the impurities, if there are any, they rise to the surface so that the goldsmith can skim them off. God does the same thing with our faith, doesn't He? How many times in Scripture do we see God using trials to refine someone's faith, to bring impurities to the surface so that they can be dealt with? Talked about Job earlier. Job's attacked by Satan. And one by one, all the people in his life come to Job with wrong explanations, with bad theology. And one by one, God dismisses them. He said, that's not it. That's not it. That's not it either. He skims them off. And on the other side of that process, what does Job say? He says, you know what? I'm just going to trust God. If he'd been to VBS last week, he could have started there. But on the other side of that, he says, you know what? Even if God lets me die, I'm going to praise Him. Through trials, everything we trust gets tested. And as we lean on it, one of two things happen. It either supports us or it gives way. Trials have a way of sorting out what's true and not true, what's real and what's not real, what we can depend on and what's likely to let us down. Through trials, we come to realize that running away or hiding or tranquilizing ourselves doesn't make the trial disappear. Through trials, we learn that worldly solutions like money and medicine have their limits. Through trials, we learn that positive confession or other attempts to manipulate God never work. And so gradually, we sort things out. We recognize the things that don't work and the things that do work under heat and under pressure. And the things that don't work, we stop putting our faith in them. And so our faith becomes purified. All our carnal ways of coping with life and stress little by little get burned away, leaving faith in the one true God. VBS folks know this, right? God allows trials, so we'll learn to. And only God. Third reason God allows trials. He proves our faith to us, purifies the faith that's in us. Third reason, He allows trials to bring forth praise from us. And that sounds a little perverse at first, because it makes God sound like some cosmic pledge master with a big old paddle whacking us and waiting for us to say, thank you, sir, may I have another? But how does Peter express it? He's talking about our faith, verse 7, says it's going to be tested by fire so that it might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice the cause and effect there. When our faith has been proven and purified, then it praises God. It declares God. It says to the world, hey, I trust God. Because a faith that's proven and purified has let go of needing to understand why. A faith that's proven and purified doesn't need to see all things work together for good. That faith knows all things do work together for good, even if I don't understand it. Even if it makes no sense to me. Genuine faith, tested in the fire, trusts God. Because genuine faith loves God. The two go hand in hand. Genuine faith is willing to trust God's hand to hold us in a trial, even if we don't understand why. Because genuine faith has already decided to love a God that we've never seen. Peter saw the risen Christ. Peter walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, argued with him probably, because it's Peter. But more than anything, Peter loved him. And he knew that he was loved by him. And Peter wants us to love Jesus as much as he does. And he knows what our answer is going to be. He knows we're going to say, Pete, that's impossible. Never met the man. Never seen him face to face like you have. Now, deep down, we know that's silly. We know that's not a thing. Because people fall in love every day with people they've never met. I've married people who met on eHarmony or Match.com. And there's pros and cons to it, but the reality is people fall in love with folks they've never met. I fell in love with this church before I ever set foot in Wichita. And I asked one of my mentors, a pastor I was traveling with, if I was going crazy. He said, you've been crazy for a long time, but that's okay. That's how God works. But how does it happen? It starts with being willing to believe what we're hearing, what we're reading, and then letting experience confirm it. Same thing with Jesus. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith begins when we believe Peter's words, Paul's words, Jesus' own words, and decide to rejoice in them. When we do that, then God will prove through experience, usually through hard experience, because easy stuff doesn't prove anything, that we've put our faith in the right Savior. And he purifies us until our faith is only in that Savior. As those things happen, our rejoicing will grow stronger and stronger and stronger with joy inexpressible, verse 9, and full of glory because we're connecting more and more and more to the source of our joy and the promise of our glory to the point where we'll even find ourselves saying to God, keep me in the fire if that's what it takes. Keep me in the storm if it means that I'll come out even closer to you. That's how the goldsmiths of Peter's day determined purity. We've talked about this. They kept heating and skimming and heating and skimming until the goldsmith could see his face reflected in the pool of gold. That's how God works with us. Heats and skims, heats and skims. Proves and purifies. And through that process, it's less and less of us and more of him. Until verse 9, we receive the end of our faith. Until the day that we get the payoff, in other words, the salvation of our souls. Now, the salvation of our souls is already in progress, right? We talked about that last week. It began with our justification. In fact, it began even before when God breathed the universe into existence. His foreknowledge said, I have a plan. That plan materialized at a cross 2,000 years ago. It continues today with our sanctification, that process of becoming more and more and more like Jesus. And it'll conclude one day with our glorification when he takes us to heaven to be with him and to dwell in the presence of God's glory. It's justification that makes sanctification possible. Apart from the cross, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all our efforts to improve ourselves would be like pouring a gallon of perfume on a pile of manure. It's a J. Vernon McGee line. Justification makes sanctification possible, but it's the promise of glorification that makes sanctification not only, I was going to say tolerable, but not only tolerable, but desirable. Because what happens is we yield to that process. What are we doing? We're pulling that glorification into our lives today. We're laying hold of the glory that's in us through Christ Jesus, and we're bringing it to the surface. We're taking heaven and we're saying, I can't wait. I want to start living there now. And we're doing that not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of the people around us. People around us, what are you talking about? When the world goes through storms, what is the world paying attention to? Storms. Yeah, wasn't a trick question. When the world goes through storms, the world focuses on the storms. Because what else are you going to pay attention to? Well, when we go through storms, if we're locked in on our reasons to rejoice, what are we going to be focused on? Yeah. Not the turbulence, but the landing. We won't be focused on the storm. We'll be looking past the storm, staring right through it at our destination and the one who's waiting for us there. The one who allowed the storm, the one who's going to see us through the storm, the one who's going to use the storm to make us more like him. And you got to believe people are going to know the difference when we don't lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4:16. When even though it looks like our outward man is perishing, we know, we realize that our inward man is being renewed day by day. We can look at the roughest storm and say, yeah, that's a storm. Never becomes fun. We don't get psychotic. But we can look at the storm and say, God is working. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And we're able to praise him even when the storm is going on. And we're able to impart to others, hey, in the big scheme of things, what's happening right now, momentary light affliction. Even the fiercest storm just lasts for a moment. And even in that moment, the storm by definition is doing more good than harm. How? Because it's making me more like God. It's getting me ready for heaven. And if we can stay in that place of trusting God in the storm, of letting go of needing to understand why, and believing that the storm is proving our faith and purifying our faith, the praise that comes out of that storm, that might not just be from us, that might be from the people watching us. Maybe even coming to faith in God themselves. If we hang on to our reasons to rejoice, the praise a storm brings forth might be from someone who wants to learn to rejoice in storms the way that we can. Might be from someone who at least wants to understand why we can understand, why we can rejoice in storms. It's grounded in something concrete. What happened when Daniel's friends tried the experiment? Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar threatens to throw Daniel's friends into the fiery furnace if they don't bow down and worship him. Daniel's buddies, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. I blank on their names. They say, do what you got to do, Neb. Just know that our God is able to deliver us from your furnace. We're rejoicing in God. We're going to keep on rejoicing in God no matter how hot it gets. It got hot. It got 7 times hotter than normal. People standing near the furnace got burned up. But Daniel's 3 buddies are just hanging out in the furnace itself along with a 4th friend who happened to look like the Son of God. Daniel 3, if you want to review it. Now, in their case, Jesus is actually in the furnace with them, right? In our case, it's likely to be you and I resembling Jesus. You and I proven and purified through past trials, showing up looking like Jesus in the current trial. And what's the outcome we can expect? Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was their names, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. Verse 29, there is no other God who can deliver like this. And isn't that everything we want people to say? We're exiles in this world. This world is not our home. Why are we here? For one reason only, to do our part in bringing people to Jesus. And one of the best ways we can do that is to let the world watch and see our faith under fire. To let the world watch and listen and observe how we're responding when the plane hits turbulence. To invite the world to watch us trust a Savior that we've never seen, but love with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. If we're willing to do that, When we do that, it's just possible that when we receive the end of our salvation, verse 9, that there might be some folks with us with joy inexpressible and full of glory themselves, because they were watching when we decided to obey God, when we decided to trust God instead of complaining, when we decided to praise God instead of letting the storms of this life dampen all the reasons we have to rejoice. And that's what we're here to do. The whole process is pretty amazing. Verse 10, Peter reminds us of this salvation. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We've looked at this verse a bunch of times lately. Remember, the story of salvation was first recorded by the prophets, but even while they're writing it, they don't fully understand what they're saying. What's going on here? On the one hand, we're writing about a Messiah who's going to come as a conquering king, but there are these strange, troubling verses the Lord is giving us, and it sounds like in those verses that the Messiah is a suffering servant. And in some cases, both of those verses come from the same prophet. Isaiah wrote powerfully about the government being on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, and so on. But that same Isaiah says that the Messiah will bear our grief and carry our sorrows, be smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions. It had to blow his mind, because Isaiah and his fellow prophets didn't understand the first and second coming. Just like sometimes we forget while we're driving towards Colorado, we look at the mountains, two mountains that look like they're side by side, kind of like those, that there might be a gap of 100 miles between them. The prophets didn't understand that there'd be a gap of at least 2,000 years between a mountain called Calvary and a mountain called Olivet. The Bible describes them as being right next to each other. Same prophet, same chapter, sometimes the same verse. But here's the thing, the prophets didn't let it get in the way of their ministry. Verse 12, to them it was revealed, in other words, God showed them, that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What is Peter's point? Why is he talking about this here? He's saying what he just said, but a different way. He's bringing us back to his topic sentence. He's coming full circle, taking us back to his main idea. And his main idea is that this world isn't about understanding. It's about obedience. Did the prophets get a little frustrated writing things that they didn't understand? I'm sure they did. But God helped them understand the things that they were writing weren't for them. Ministry is always about others. Were there short-term applications? Sure, mostly to validate that the prophet writing was really a prophet and could be trusted. But the meat, the fulfillment of what they were writing usually wasn't for them in their own time. It's usually for us in this time. They were writing things that weren't for they themselves, but for you and for I. And that's in exactly the same way that the trials that we experience, the storms in our life, they're not entirely for us. Do they mold us? Do they shape us? Do they sanctify us? Yeah, Peter just got done saying that they do. But our trials, the things that we go through, they're not just for us, they're also for others. The things that I go through might be so that someone else can watch me go through them. Maybe people I don't even know. Maybe people I don't even know are watching. Maybe someone I'll never even meet. It might be someone who knows they're watching, something about, you know, our life, our walk, our faith caught their eye and they started paying attention. Or maybe we just happen to be living our lives in their field of view. Our house is across the street, our kids go to the same school, our desks are on the same wall. But here's the question, can we rest in knowing that we don't have to understand the pain of this world? We don't have to know why the storms come, or why they come when they come, or why they seem to come in threes. Can we rest in knowing that when they come, rejoicing isn't just an option. It's not just an act of worship. It's an act of obedience. It's what we're here to do. Because rejoicing in trials is one of the best opportunities we have to show the world our faith. It's one of the best opportunities God gives us to reveal to the world our Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and gird us up during those seasons. Lord, we pray that you would keep the reasons that we have to rejoice in you ever in the forefront of our minds. How deep your love for us, how vast beyond all measure that you sent Jesus, your only Son, to lay down his life, to purchase us because we were precious in your eyes. Lord, may we be ever ready to boast in the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. By sharing the gospel, yes. By inviting people to church, yes. But Lord, prepare us to boast in our sufferings. Prepare us to rejoice when hard times come, that people wouldn't hear complaint, that people wouldn't hear only frustration. Lord, we're human, and you don't ask us to not be. But through the tears and through the pain and through the loss and through the sadness, would people hear from us also hope and eager anticipation of the glory that waits us when the plane lands? What opportunities do you have to do that this morning? What are you going through? Or perhaps what does God know that you might be going through next week, next month, just down the road? Let's ask God right now during a brief moment of reflection to root us and ground us in his love and to bring us, if we're not already there, to a place of rejoicing. It's been said that Christians are like sponges. And the test of our faith is what oozes out when we're pressed. What's going to ooze out of you when the trial comes or when the trial that you're in continues? Anger, fear, frustration, or love and joy? Let's ask God to prepare us and to fill us right now. You and I redeemed by the blood of God's Son. We need to get out there in front of them. You know, we left off at the very end of verse 12. The same salvation the prophets wrote about is the same salvation angels desire to look into. Why? Because as far as we know, there is no salvation for angels. The angels that fell are fallen, game over. So the only way the angels have to learn about God's love through the lens of salvation is by watching us, and they're intrigued. The word desire actually means to crave, and to look into is the same word that describes the apostles looking into the empty tomb on Easter morning. What's going on? What happened? What does this mean? The angels, at least right now, they've got more direct access to God than we do, and yet their focus is riveted on us. They're watching us because in watching us, even the angels are learning about God's love. We're not just teaching the world, we're teaching angels. We need to be soaking up praise and thanksgiving so that when we're hard-pressed, that's what comes out. It's what comes out of the angels. Luke 15 says that every soul that comes to Christ results in a chorus of praise in the heavens because they know, the angels, even better than we do maybe, they recognize that that's the fulfillment of God's plan. That's praise and honor and glory to the Lord like nothing else. And I have to wonder if maybe just a part of what the angels desire to look into is why we are so apathetic about stuff that they're going crazy about. I wonder if part of what they're trying to figure out is why we're not more excited, why we seem even indifferent at times towards our own salvation. The salvation that translates into our glory? The salvation that cost the Son of God his life, the salvation that proves to men and to angels that our God is a God of love. I'm sure the angels are saying to us sometimes, come on. And we need to remind each other, come on. This world is hard, but God doesn't ask us to do it alone. He walks with us and He brings us into family and into community so that when one stumbles, another can help him up. And to remind ourselves and to remind each other, we have a living hope. So this week, let's ask the living hope, God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to rekindle our joy, to put us back in touch with the reasons that we have to rejoice, and to put us in places and with people who need to know where that joy comes from and how they can have it.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.